I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages in God's holy word. The first is in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah is a bit of a hard book to find. It is towards the end of the Old Testament, after Jonah, before Nahum. And then the second passage is Philippians chapter 2. Micah chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible marker, I would encourage you to place one in each of those passages as we'll be referring to them in this message. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last Lord's Day, we began a short series entitled Beholding the Glory of Christ. As I mentioned, the objective of this study is to contemplate, to behold, to gaze upon, to fix our minds upon the glory of Christ, especially as it is seen in his humiliation. That word humiliation refers to Christ's voluntary condescension, his humility in coming to earth to live as a man under the law and to suffer for our salvation. Last week, we began our study by looking at John chapter 17, verse 24, and considered in the first place the will of Christ for his people, namely that they will dwell forever in his immediate presence, in order that they may delight forever in the vision, the visible glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This, our Lord tells us, is the chief employment for every believer in heaven, beholding the glory of Christ. But we considered the testimony of Scripture and saw how beholding the glory of Christ is not only reserved for eternal glory, for heaven that is to come. We learned that it is possible for us to get glimpses of his glory now on this side of heaven. How is this possible? Well, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again to see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. When the sinner is freely granted spiritual life, given the gifts of faith and repentance to embrace Christ, turning from his sin, he is given spiritual sight to see Christ for who he truly is, as both Savior and Lord. When this happens, Christ immediately becomes the passion and joy of the saved sinner, and his delight only deepens throughout his Christian pilgrimage until he returns or we meet Christ in heaven. That glorious day when our faith shall give way to sight and we shall be like him John says in his epistle, for we shall see him as he is. This morning, I want for us to consider the glory of Christ specifically as it is related to his incarnation. Another big word that we use that simply means and refers to the act of when Christ came to this earth, took on human flesh, dwelt amongst his people, and accomplished salvation for his people. In the incarnation, we have one of, if not the most glorious work that God has ever performed. During this time of year, commonly known as the Christmas season, the world by and large commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ. But what is especially significant for us as a church, as Christians, is to understand the birth of Christ in this way. Not merely the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is what makes the birth of Christ so amazing and glorious. But yet we see so many in our world only rejoicing in some traditional understanding of the birth of Christ. So it is important and fitting that at the end of each year, during this Christmas season, that we focus again. The world, as it were, focuses again on the birth of Christ. But as Christians, we know that we do not celebrate the birth of Christ simply during this time of year, but we contemplate, behold that glory throughout the year. But yet, here we find ourselves at the end of another year by God's grace, and it is a fitting reminder for us to look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in his incarnation. This is what makes the birth of Christ so amazing, so glorious. Nothing in the world compares with Christ. In the passages of Scripture just read in your hearing, we are given three characteristics of the Messiah. When we take those three characteristics and put them together, as we will do this morning, we have a panorama, a portrait, if you will, of the glory of Christ, namely in who he is in his person. That is exactly what I want for us to do this morning. It is the illustration of having a beautiful art piece here before you. Many times, if you have spent time in an art gallery and looked at these masterpieces of art, oftentimes they go unnoticed or really unappreciated because we don't understand what was behind that art piece, and we pass by it. Oftentimes that is what the world does, and oftentimes it is what we do when considering the birth of Christ. We see some of those things that are bright and interesting to us, but then we pass by it. So it is my purpose this morning for us to behold the beauty, for me to point out these key characteristics and features of the glory of Christ that we may behold them and possibly see them as we never have seen them before. What are these three key features that we have in our passages this morning? We see, and this is how I've outlined this message this morning into three points. We see first his majesty as God. Secondly, we see his authority as king. And thirdly, we see his humility as a man. Now, here again is the objective of our study, that by beholding the glory of Christ, we would not only grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. That is important. It is important for our minds to be engaged, for our minds to contemplate and be at work. But it is never to end there. It is to go from our minds into our hearts. That our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened. That we would grow in grace after the pattern of our Savior and Lord. And for those with us today, that are strangers to Christ's person and his work of salvation. It is my hope and prayer that you hear the truth of the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So may the Holy Spirit accomplish such a work this day by his power and his grace. In the first place, let us behold his majesty as God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Again, look at the last clause there in this verse. We read these words, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal existence, whose goings forth literally are from of old, from everlasting. The words recorded here by the prophet Micah in this passage are the words of God the Father himself and are a prophecy of the promised Messiah. This is how the religious leaders and scholars in Jesus' day understood this passage, as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Micah here in this verse reveals the birthplace, the character, the nature of the Messiah. In this last clause here that we just read, Micah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unfolds the nature of the promised Messiah, Christ Jesus. Whose, he says, refers to the Messiah, the one who would come forth from Bethlehem. Has his goings forth. We don't use that verbiage here in our language today. Whose goings forth refers to the origins of the Messiah. And it is used in the plural, speaking of a continual existence. Literally, his origin is from of old. The word in the Hebrew can literally be translated of ancient time. We are not to think, as some may have thought in the days of Micah when he wrote this, recorded these words of David, who we know came from Bethlehem, and hundreds of years have transpired since David's birth in Bethlehem. Nor are we to think in going all the way back to the earliest days of creation. But Micah tells us that the Messiah's origin, his existence, is from of old, from everlasting, literally from the days of eternity. The Messiah in his very nature has eternally existed. These are direct references of God himself in his very nature. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 19. He that abideth of old. Hear the same terminology that is used there. Literally, the one who sits enthroned from of old, who has reigned as king from eternity, is what the psalmist says here. Listen to the words of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 12, writing of God himself. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? Listen to the words of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. He speaks of God as eternal Father, the Messiah as eternal Father. And just the side note there, he is not saying that the Messiah, that the Son of God, is at the same time the Father. The way that that is to be interpreted from the Hebrew is that he is the Father of eternity. The Messiah is the Father, that is the possessor, the source of eternity, the creator of all things, the eternal Son of God. Later on, Isaiah would write in chapter 57, verse 15, of the Messiah, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, who lives forever, is what he is saying there, whose name is holy. And lastly, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel refers to the Messiah as the Ancient of Days. The terms that Micah uses here in chapter 5, verse 2 convey the strongest assertion of infinite duration. In the Hebrew, it could not be put any more emphatic or strongly. It speaks of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, who would be none other than the Son of God. The first part of this text refers to his human beginning, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born as a human in Bethlehem. But this clause here refers to his divine nature. He would be born as a man, but that man, that baby that would be born, would have in his very nature deity, would be deity, is the eternal Son of God. He is without beginning and without end and without change. He eternally exists. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Which means Jesus Christ is what? Simply, Jesus Christ is God. God in human flesh. If you turn over to our passage in Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul explaining the same thing here, of our Lord, the Messiah's divine nature. Look again at what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, who, being in the form of God. As to his very nature, his very essence, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God. This reminds us of the Apostle John's words in the prologue to his gospel. In the beginning, as human beings, the most that we can fathom, the furthest that we can go back in our minds in regards to time, is the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. And what John is saying there, at the very beginning of creation, at the very beginning of time, the Word was there, was the Word. The Word existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was there at the very beginning of time. He had an existence before the world was created. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Listen to the words of the psalmist in chapter 90, verse 2. A beautiful depiction and description of the eternality, our everlasting God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And if that is not enough for us to understand and see the majesty of the Messiah as the Son of God himself, what testimony did Christ give of himself to the self-professed religious leaders and scholars of his day? He said, before Abraham was what? I am. I have eternally existed. His pre-existence from eternity as to his very divine nature. And those religious leaders knew exactly what the Messiah was saying. You remember how they responded? They responded with murderous rage, saying, he, being a man, should make himself to be God. They understood, you see, that the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham and a son of David. And that is as far as they went in their minds. the Messiah would come, but he would be a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, just like Moses, a king like David. But as we see here in Micah's prophecy, as we see here throughout the testimony of Scripture and even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he has eternally existed as the Son of God. This is the majesty of the Messiah as God. In the second place, as we move along, we behold the glory of Christ in his authority as King. Look again in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This second clause here found in this verse. Micah writes, "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted as Lord. In our text in Philippians, Paul tells us of the exaltation of Christ once the work of redemption was completed. When he came in his incarnation and he completed his accomplishment of salvation in his life to the point of his resurrection and ascension, here he tells us, Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, of the reward bestowed upon the Messiah from his Father for his work as a mediator between God and man. At his resurrection and ascension back into glory, God the Father, we are told, has highly exalted him. He gave him a special honor. Now we ask ourselves, we may ask, how could any honor or glory be added to the greatness and glory of him, the Son of God, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father? How could you add any special honor or glory to him? And that is a good question for us to ask. If God is eternally glorious in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, how can he be exalted any further? Well, we must understand that nothing can be added to the glory of Christ as to his divine nature, but the exaltation spoken of in this passage was of Christ's human nature. Now listen closely. Take his earthly human name, for example, Jesus, which in and of itself has no uniqueness. There were many boys and men named Jesus. But Paul tells us that God gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This means that Jesus, the Messiah, kept the same name that he was given at his birth, Jesus, Savior. He kept the same human nature, the body that he was given at his incarnation. He kept the same position as Messiah, the Anointed One. But what was added to all of it was the greatest exaltation. What was it? The name. The authority of Lord. This Messiah, born as a baby, born as a human, born under the law, who humiliated himself and condescended so low upon this Jesus, the lowly, the humble, the mild, the meek Jesus, was given to him the name that is above all names, the name Lord. Jesus is not only Lord and Master over all creation, as we just saw in his majesty as deity. Jesus is the one who shall save his people from their sins. He is not only Redeemer and Savior, he is the Lord of salvation. What did the Apostle Peter say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, beyond all doubt, that God hath made this Jesus, yes, this Messiah, yes, the baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem, that was raised in Nazareth, that became a man, that walked upon this earth in accomplishing salvation, this Jesus, the one whom you have crucified, the Messiah of salvation, the promised one of God, is both Lord and Christ. Yet, we are not to think of Christ's glory as only being associated with his redemptive work during his earthly ministry, or of some future glory, of some messianic reign in future time. Look again at our text in Micah chapter 5. Micah again writes, yet out of, I'll give you the literal rendering from the Hebrew. Micah writes, yet out of thee, speaking about Bethlehem, to me, and that is emphatic, shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel. Out of thee, out of Bethlehem, to me. Again, these are the words of God the Father himself. They're not only emphatic, but they are significant. They can be understood both as this to me, as from me, and for me. Micah writes, recording the words of God the Father, from me, that is, the Messiah will be born for, excuse me, from me, that the Messiah will be born of a woman, but he will be conceived by the power and spirit of God himself. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read these words, and the angel answered Mary and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, the most high, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, the holy child which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. But these words also signify when God the Father says, to me shall come forth to be the one that is ruler in Israel, can also be understood as for me. It emphasizes that the Messiah would be ruler, who would be ruler in Israel, would be sent forth from God. The Messiah sent from God the Father. What does that remind us of? Remember the words of the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Micah records here the Messiah would come of the Father to fulfill his eternal redemptive purpose, to save his elect people from sinful mankind, to rule not only over creation, but as head over the church and Lord over every true believer. In these words, God's glory is made the ultimate end of redemption. The Messiah, born in Bethlehem, will be sent forth from me, God the Father, because he is sending his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, into the world. So when Christ came as a Messiah into time and space and history, he was born a king because he was already king. He who took to himself a human body in his incarnation was at the same time God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Children, you may know in the Old Testament of some kings that were children, right? Do you remember Josiah? Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. Think about that. A child, a young boy becoming king, but yet what do we read of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Was he younger than 8 years old when he became king? How old was he? He was born a king, a baby. As a king, he was born a king because he already was a king. Listen to the words again of the psalmist. In Psalm 50, verse 19 that we just read, he that abideth of old, the word again means the one who sits enthroned from old, who has reigned as king from eternity. Psalm 145, verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And Paul, writing to Timothy in the New Testament, writes of the nature of God himself, his character, speaking specifically to God the Father, but incorporating and seeing the unity of the Godhead. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The Messiah's power and glory as to his divine nature has always existed and was demonstrated time and time again, even in the Old Testament. Think about Exodus. In Exodus, I believe, chapter 24, Moses and the elders of Israel beheld the glory of God, of the Lord. Remember when Abraham saw the three visitors that came to him and gave him the promise and told him that he would have a child. Think of Jacob when he wrestled with what he thought was the angel of the Lord. Then he names the place Peniel. Why? Because he says he saw the Lord face to face. Think of Isaiah's vision. Think of Ezekiel's vision. Who was it, for example, that Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The Bible tells us that no man can see God. But yet Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. He has no body like ours. But Isaiah says he saw the Lord. Who did he see? He saw the eternal Son of God before his incarnation in all of his glory. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then we are told of these ministering angelic beings worshiping the eternal Son of God as what? As Lord, as sovereign, as King. The Messiah that was born as a baby was born a king because he was already king. Think of how the angels presented the Messiah, that baby lying in the manger, to the shepherds. He is Christ the Lord. And then suddenly we're told in Luke chapter 2 that the angels burst out in worship and praise. Glory to God in the highest, speaking of that baby laying there in a manger. Think about the Magi, the wise men there that are presented, bringing their three gifts. Those three gifts that are mentioned there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. These Magi, who were Old Testament scholars, aware of the prophecies of the Messiah, were they surprised? They understood and came before kings and royalty time and time again. Were they surprised when they came and behold the king that is laying in a manger? They saw the Messiah. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. You see, the Messiah's rule was not that of an ordinary king like David. He is not the ruler of Israel after the flesh. He was not merely a human king. He is a ruler of Israel after the ruler of Israel after the Spirit. His reign was not like David over the physical realm. It was over the spiritual realm, to reign over the hearts of men. He is not merely the seed of Abraham, but the seed, as far as his descendant or offspring, but the seed, singular, of Abraham. The promises spoken to Abraham were regarding his seed, singular, Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Christ, in his kingly power, authority, ruled over the hearts of the spiritual seed of Abraham. This was the point of unbelief and rejection by those who were merely the offspring of Abraham after the flesh. Those that were born of blood, by natural generation, by natural birth, they were expecting what in the Messiah? They expected a physical ruler. One that would sit upon a throne, a human throne, in a palace, and to set up his physical kingdom here upon the earth. But our Lord came as a spiritual kingdom. Is that not what he said? My kingdom is not of this world. Christ came to give new life, spiritual life from above, to deliver men from self, from sin, and from God's eternal wrath. This we have seen, his majesty as God, his power as King. Christ, who he is exalted as supreme over all, God blessed forever, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. Yet, God in all his transcendent majesty as God, Christ as King, supreme and sovereign over the entire universe and his spiritual kingdom, yet in all his majesty, in all his power, in all his authority, it is said of him that he is, as we read in Psalm 113 this morning, the Messiah is he who is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, who dwells enthroned on high. But at the same time, he is the God, the King, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57, again, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. Listen to those words. These are glorious words here for us to consider. The high and lofty one. The one who is eternal, the one who is holy, the one who dwells in the high and holy place, who does not need the praise of angels nor the praise of men. Isaiah says, with him also. He dwells with him also. The eternal God dwells with him also, that is, of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, the ones that are oppressed. You see, there are many people that believe in a God, in a higher power, and God even that created the universe. They believe that that God that created the universe now has left. He's somewhere in the heavens above. Not concerned with the earthly matters of man. Just left us to ourselves. Created the universe, sure, in all of its glory, but has left us to ourselves. The Bible says no such thing. The God who is eternal, the God who is majestic, the God who has created all things, dwells with sinful people. He comes and stoops low. Highest glory. He comes to the poor, the needy, the oppressed, sinners, the lost. And this leads us to our final point, his humility as a man. Again, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Philippians chapter 2. First in Micah we read, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou being little among the thousands of Judah. Now, as we consider this final point, as we have set and beheld the glory of Christ in his majesty as God and his power as a king, it is important for us to understand that in Micah's passage here, that both the Messiah's humanity and humility are emphasized in this text. In the passage in Micah, his humanity is implied as we have the humble circumstances in which the Messiah would be born, in which he would become a man. He was born where? In this relatively obscure town of Bethlehem. We are told that it was little among the thousands of tribes of Judah. Bethlehem's only distinction was what? That it was also the birthplace of David, who, interestingly enough, also rose from humble obscurity as a shepherd boy to be king of Israel. However, at the time of Christ's birth, Bethlehem's renown appears to have diminished into insignificance. The words of God, the Father, in this text suggest that the Messiah will arise in a similar fashion to that of David. The humanity of Christ is one of the central themes of the Christmas season, is it not? The birth of the baby. The centrality of it, though, as I mentioned at the beginning of our message, is not merely that the birth is the birth of a baby, but of the eternal Son of God who left his heavenly glory that we just spoke about and came to earth in the humblest of circumstances. He was born, notice, the King over all, the Son of God. Where would you expect the Son of God as the Messiah to be born? Well, of course, he's going to be born in Jerusalem, the holy city. Of course, he's going to be born, if he's coming as a king, as the eternal Son of God, he's going to have to be born in a palace, to a royal family. That only makes sense, does it not? We are told that the eternal Son of God left his heavenly glory and came to earth in the most humble of circumstances. He was born not in Jerusalem, nor in a palace, nor to nobility, but in Bethlehem, in a peasant's home, in a manger, the part of the home where the livestock was kept. There was no room. They had no renown, Mary and Joseph, even when they came to their family's home in Bethlehem to be given a room. The home was likely packed with the others that had come for the census there in Bethlehem when Caesar had sent the decree that they go back to their hometowns. When Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, to the home, the only place available for them is near the front of the house, near the kitchen where the livestock slept. Was he wrapped in fine linen, the finest clothes that are worthy of a king? He was wrapped in what? Swaddling clothes, bandages that are used to wrap up the child to keep his arms confined. He was born to humble parents, the humblest of circumstances for the holiest of children, Christ the Lord. What does Paul write? Who, being or existing in the form, in his very essence and nature, God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul tells us that Christ, when he came as Messiah, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited for his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation. Your version may say that he emptied himself. The better understanding from the original is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not divest himself of his divine nature, but condescended so low. How? The eternal Son of God, the King over all, took upon himself the form of what? Not just a man, but of a servant, a bond slave. And was made or born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, in human form, he humbled himself. The eternal Son of God, the King of glory, humbled himself. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ's entire life was one series of acts of humility, stooping lower and lower and lower and lower until he could not stoop any lower. Came as an infant, helpless and dependent, like all other children. He grew up as a boy, experienced all the trials and challenges of childhood. He grew up in Nazareth, a place not even mentioned in the Old Testament, a place of derision and disrepute. He placed himself there as the King of Glory, as the eternal Son of God, and exposed himself and suffered the derision of men, being despised and rejected of men, Isaiah tells us. He came as a servant, serving others. He was the King of Glory, the eternal Son of God, and yet we find him doing what? Serving others, not receiving service to himself. He had no place to live, no place to lay his head. He humbled himself, Paul tells us, by concealing any outward appearance or manifestation of his divine glory. Furthermore, he suffered the afflictions of mankind in a fallen world, just like you and I. He suffered hunger, thirst, weariness, agonies. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, Isaiah writes. He humbled himself in life, enduring the rejection, the ridicule, the scorn, the mocking, the blasphemies from who? His own people. All the while placing himself under the law to keep God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. He kept humbling himself until he literally could not have been humbled anymore. What does Paul tell us? He became obedient unto death. Natural death? The death of a king, celebrated king, the death of a cross. Paul emphasizing that most cruel, shameful, ignominious death ever devised by sinful man. The Lord Jesus Christ stooped this low. He was made a curse for us. The eternal Son of God, the King of Glory, made a curse for us. When he hung on the cross, bearing the weight of sin upon his shoulders, he was abandoned not only by his friends, he was rejected by God the Father, who we are told turned his back upon his Son, not after his divine nature, but after his human nature. But as Scripture tells us, all of this was necessary. By taking on our human nature into his divine nature, the Messiah became every way adequate for the work of the Messiah to accomplish salvation on behalf of his people. Adam could not do it. Abraham could not do it. Moses could not do it. David could not do it. The Redeemer, the Deliverer of sinful mankind, must himself be sinless, must be just, must be righteous. Hebrews tells us sacrifice and burnt offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, were never meant to take away sins. They were always and ever to point to the fulfillment, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, referring to God the Father. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And lo, I come to do thy will. Behold the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Without the incarnation, there is no crucifixion, no resurrection, no salvation, and we would all be helpless and hopeless to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. Puritan John Owen, who lived in the 17th century, writes, "The incarnation of the Son of God is the sole foundation of the Christian religion. Christ alone has accomplished salvation. But what is left for us to do? If he has accomplished salvation, we are to lay hold of his righteousness by faith, turn from our sin, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious is the condescension of the eternal Son of God. Words do not suffice to describe its glory, and it will take an eternity to plumb the depths of his majesty." So a few words as we bring this all together in closing. It is my hope that at the end of this year, as you look back over the year that was, as you look into the new year, as you take everything that has happened in your life this year, and understood where you are at as you're standing here today as a believer or even as an unbeliever, to behold the glory of Christ is important in these ways. In the first place, may you continue to behold the glory of Christ in his humility as a man and strive to imitate that humility. What does Paul say again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5? "Let this mind be in you." Do you see? We're not simply to behold the glory of God just simply as a spectator and then walk away and go on about our lives. We are supposed to look full in his glorious face, in his character, in his nature, in his conduct, in his actions, and then we are to go and do likewise. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It is a glory. It is humility that we can imitate as pattern in his human nature. So the charge to each one of you as believers today is to walk in his humility, the same humility that he took on as God in human flesh. Pattern your life after his obedience. He submitted himself to God the Father. Pattern your life in persevering graces, in his virtues exhibited in his life. Secondly, may you continue to behold the glory of Christ in his authority as a ruler and submit yourself under his authority and commit your life to his service as a king. Christ is a powerful king who promises you his power and his spirit to live the Christian life. He is a faithful king who is a refuge for all our distress. He will be with us through the good days and the bad days. What did he say to his disciples on that mount? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we are to take that word and go and serve your king. Continue to serve him. Thirdly, may you continue to behold the glory of Christ in all his majesty as God and offer him heartfelt worship as the sovereign king and Lord over all creation. He is the everlasting God. What does that mean for us today as Christians? He is the everlasting God. This means his grace is everlasting. Just like Pastor Billing said in the last hour, that challenge that was given to us. And when you wake up in the morning or at any point throughout your day and you feel your unworthiness, even as a Christian, remember that his grace is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. His patience and long-suffering with us is everlasting, and his love is everlasting. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take the words from your truth found in Holy Scripture. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the King of glory, who humbled himself, took upon himself human nature after ours to accomplish and redeem lost sinners. We pray that we would not soon forget the glory of our Savior and Lord. Impress it upon our hearts and minds this day. And may we leave this place rejoicing and worshiping the God whom we serve. We ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.